I know it's probably not good to say this, that, you know, the teacher's supposed to be excited about every single class, but I have to tell you, tonight I'm excited. Because tonight we're going to talk a lot about the Bible and science. And I just love studying creationism and creation science. And so this evening, a lot of that will be in class. If you're visiting with us this evening, we want to say thank you for coming and adding to our study as we take the Word of God and apply it in our lives, because we want victory and spiritual victory in our life. And we've taken the book of Job and looked at his life and how he's dealt with his situations that came down on top of him. And we've also said that we want to equip ourselves so that we can battle Satan, that we can identify what God wants in our life, and we can better our life. And we've talked about that the situation that we're in, if we're in a situation where there's a lot of storms in our life, it might be exactly where God wants us to be, because God is trying to teach us something. And it's possible that where we are right now, if we look down the line then, we're down here and we look back, we can see how God had carried us through that situation, and we're better off for it. I can think of times in my life when I look back and I think of that time and I'm thinking, man, it was such a big struggle and such something so heavy on my shoulders. And then as time went on, I look back on that. I tell you what, I wouldn't take it away. God led me through that path. And so I'm a better person. Hopefully, I'm a better person because of it. This evening, we're going to take a look at God's questions from the book of Job. Last time we met, we took a look at Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph is talking to his brothers, and he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive." Joseph was an example of someone that might have reason to be bitter because of all the things that happened to him. And once in a while, you come across somebody, I think, in your life that you say, that's kind of a bitter person. And you can reflect that against Joseph's life and say, well, all these things happened to Joseph, yet Joseph had pretty good insight in God's will. You really can't look at Joseph and say that he showed bitterness toward God. You know, things came into his life and bad things came into his life, and he rolled with it. Of course, God used him, didn't he? God used him. Also, take a look at 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's three occupations listed, starting in verse 3. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops." Here's three occupations listed. What is about these occupations do you think that the Holy Spirit would pick those out and make sure that we know about them? The first one, of course, be a good soldier of Christ, right? Soldiers have hardship. Soldiers have hardship. They have to endure a lot for the occupation that they're in. What about a farmer? I come from farm country. I was never a farmer, but I come from farm country. Farmers have hardship. Out in the country, it's 50 below zero. That's That's hardship. That's hardship. Yeah. He lived to 52. What about the athlete? Now, when you take a look at an athlete, you're taking a look at somebody that their hardship is kind of, they're putting on themselves, aren't they, in a lot of ways? I used to play football in high school and in college, and I thought high school football was tough. When I got to college, I remember I reported for the first time, and the coach was talking about three-a-days. Well, in high school, I had two-a-days, and then in college, you have three-a-days. Now it's like, three-a-days? We have to go to practice three times a day? And we did. We had to practice three times a day. It's like you spent your whole life. That's all you did. You just practiced football. It's like your whole day was consumed with that. So athletes, you put on hardship yourself to run that race or to win the gold or get the crown of glory. So these occupations show us that there's hardship in life. There just is. It's part of being a human, part of being us. Then we also took a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And last week we talked about that sometimes there's times where you're silent and sometimes there's a time when you should not be silent. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. So there is times in our lives when we have to speak up. And sometimes if you speak up, there's going to be hardship involved in that. And then there's also times to keep silence. We also took a look at five habits of successful Christians. We said to put a bridle on our tongues. You read the book of James, it talks about the tongue as a fire. It can cause harm. We can say things, and then even though you say you're sorry, you can't take back those words. Once those words fly out of your mouth, you can't take them back. And then you look back and you say, "Ooh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I wish I wouldn't have said that." It's probably better to sit back and think, right, before we say something. Sit back and think. Be honest, live with integrity. What would your work environment be if you were just totally surrounded by honest people that was full of integrity? Wouldn't that be something? What would your classroom be like, Amber and Gwen and Stephen, if your life was just full of people that were honest and full of integrity? hopefully we're raising our children to be honest and full of integrity. Hopefully our lives demonstrate that we're honest and we're full of integrity. Our families can be good examples for others because our families are full of honesty and integrity. If you want to be a happy, successful Christian, concentrate on that, honesty and integrity. Make a decision to do right. It seems easy, doesn't it? I mean, it's easy words to say. What's wrong? Make a decision to do right. Sure. Might not be easy in some situations, but it's necessary. If we're going to be happy and successful Christians, make that decision to do right. Live each day conscious of God's providence. Know that God is with us in all situations. God doesn't let go of us. We can be at the bottom of the ocean or the top of a mountain. God is there. Make Bible class and worship a priority. You know, Matthew 6:33 says to keep the kingdom of God first in our life. It kind of reminds me of a person that goes fishing on Sunday morning, and somebody says, "Well, you weren't at worship Sunday." He said, "Well, I was worshiping God in my boat while I was fishing. I was worshiping God." Well, no, you weren't. You weren't keeping God first in your life. God calls you to worship and worship Him in spirit and truth. That's His demands on us, and rightfully so. So if we're going to be happy, successful Christians, we have to put the kingdom of God first in our life. I think it was Dan Jenkins that said, you know, the saddest Christian is somebody who says they're a Christian but yet lives in the world. That's a very, very sad Christian. Bible and science. First of all, I'd like to talk about first law of thermodynamics. Matter and energy is neither created nor destroyed. Nothing is created out of nothing. And nothing is actually really destroyed. Well, somebody says, "Well, I put a log on the fire. If I put a log on the fire, Dan, it burns, it's destroyed." No, it's changed. It's not destroyed. God created the universe. God put certain laws in effect, in motion. One of the laws is called the first law of thermodynamics. Second law of thermodynamics, the quality of matter, energy, gradually determinates, deteriorates, that's what it's supposed to be. I put down, it's like President Bush, determinates over a period of time, deteriorates over a period of time. So whatever is around us, energy and matter, is slowly going down. Like people, me. I remember I was 18, and I'm not 18 anymore.
You look 18.
Well, thank you. Oh, I've always liked you, Vera. I really. But everything in the universe is winding down. All scientists say that. Scientists agree on this first and second law of thermodynamics. Whether you believe in creation or believe in evolution or whatever you believe in, most scientists believe in these two laws. So let's keep those in mind as we go on. It's interesting what people publish. It's interesting that sometimes people, they say they believe in evolution, but yet there's things that come up because they're being honest. And so they say something that really kind of contradicts evolution. Take a look at this. 9/10 of the talk of evolutionists is sheer nonsense, not founded on observation and wholly unsupported by facts. This museum is full of proofs of the utter falsity of their views. Dr. Etheridge, paleontologist of the British Museum. He's saying, you go to my museum and I can show you all kinds of false things there that has to do with evolution. That's what he's saying. The fossil record with all its abrupt transitions offers no support for gradual change. Dr. Stephen Jay Gould, Harvard University paleontologist. Now, Dr. Gould is no way a supporter of creationism. No way. He's a very, 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 very big time evolutionist, writer of books and textbooks. But he comes out with this saying. And without the fossil record, if you believe in evolution, your evolutionary theory falls apart because of that. While I'm looking here, Apologetics Press has come out with two new books. Is Gorman here? Gorman, are you here? All right. I have a book for Gorman. It has pictures and words in it. But I thought I brought this to class, and I had to take this away from one of the other elders, but he let me have it. But here's snails, quails, and whales, which is part of a series called Learn to Read series. And this one is the advanced one. This one's made by Eric Lyons. And Eric Lyons was here back in January and for our teens. And I'm sure some of you also attended his series of lessons, which was really, really good. But here it's talking about how God designed animals and God designed teeth and how wonderful God's design of teeth is. And, of course, different animals have different kind of teeth, and it goes on and how animals use their teeth for certain kind of things. Here's the Tyrannosaurus Rex with his teeth. Probably not somebody you'd want to meet in a dark alley, that's for sure. So I wanted to share that. Let's take a look at God's creation. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are all your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This earth, this creation, this universe, all belongs to our Father. Isn't that something? It all belongs to God. We're here. We're here for a very temporary time. The earth belongs to God. I got to see, 2 nights ago I think it was, I got to see a program that I've wanted to watch for a long, long time, and just I haven't been able to find it. I couldn't watch it. It's called The Frozen Planet on the Animal Planet station, TV station. And The Frozen Planet, first of all, if you believe in global warming and you watch a program like Frozen Planet, I think you're going to be writing some letters to somebody talking about, I don't think there's any global warming because of all the ice that's on the earth. It's incredible. But as I was watching this incredible program, it just reminded me of God's creation and how the animals have lived in this environment for years and years and years, and how a polar bear has her cubs, usually twins, in the coldest part of the year. Isn't that something? And here's this icy ice glacier, snow, and just, I mean, you watch it and you know you're going to get a blanket because you feel so cold just watching this program. And the mama polar bear digs a hole into the snow because the snow insulates the polar bear and waits for the coldest part. And they said, soon winter will set in. And I thought, it's not even wintertime yet? And so this polar bear's down there, and then she has her cubs underneath the snow in the coldest part of the year, which got down to 70 below zero. That is incredibly cold. Psalm 104, verse 3. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. God's creation, praising God the Creator. Psalm 69, verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 156. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God's creation praises him. No. I mean, you're not going to see a wolf isn't going to sing songs and during worship. But God's creation is reality, isn't it? It's real. If you're an evolutionist, you're going to say that wolf was developed over millions of years and has an ancestry with the common dog, and that has happened. And no. It's not a change like that at all. If you believe in creation, you're going to say God created the wolf. And God's creation praises God. Like in space, the final frontier. I'm thankful for the Hubble telescope. If you want to see something fantastic, go on the internet and go on pictures produced by the Hubble telescope. A lot better than these pictures, by the way. These are grainy, but you go on your computer. It is fantastic. Beautiful, isn't it? I thought of the Higbees with this because I think this is Colorado. And so is this. Beautiful. Majestic animals. God's creation. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, if you look before this, Job's doing the talking. If you look after this, God's doing the talking. God's going to ask Job a series of questions. Romans 1:20 says that people do not have excuse. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I like to call this my I don't have an excuse scripture. Another one, if you will, if you want to just keep your thumb there on Job and turn to Acts chapter 17. Paul is there in Athens. If you look at verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them and the magistrates... Oops, I was reading verse 16, sorry. All right, 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all these things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets, of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance of God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17. Another, I don't have an excuse chapter. Back to Job chapter 38. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Do stars sing? Nicole, do stars sing? If you're an astrologist, you can listen to the stars. They're making noise. Verse 8 through 11. Or who shut up in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop? There's a fixed point for the ocean. It's just, you know, right over there. It's not here. There's a fixed point for the ocean. Light. Look at verse 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked might be shaken of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal. It stands out like a garment. And then look at 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Does light take a path? Yeah. Light takes a path. Scientists tell you that. Light takes a path. Verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? The springs of the sea. I'm sure you probably have heard that the ocean vessels that find fresh water springs in the ocean and lower their buckets down into the ocean to get fresh water. Amazing. Verse 25. Who has divided a channel for overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? God created all of that. This is some time ago. An article came out of, I think it was a group of astrologists. And they came out and they said, as far as they can tell, the universe was designed for man. Now, I'm not saying they're creation scientists. I'm not saying that they're part of the kingdom of God or anything like that. But this group of astrologists came out with an article that said, as far as they could tell, the whole universe was designed for you and me. Isn't that something? Verse 36. Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? God designed us with intellect, emotions. He provides for animals. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for the lack of food? God provides. If you look at chapter 39, there's more what I would call creation science in there. But look at verse 40. Or chapter 40. In chapter 40, if you look at verse 15 through 24, and then if you look at 41, verse 1, there's two beasts that people like to debate about crop up. It's the behemoth and the leviathan. What were these animals? They were big. Now, some people want to say, well, you know, that behemoth, it was actually a hippopotamus. So when Job was there, you know, God was talking about the hippopotamus. Probably not, because of the size, the magnitude of what is being talked about in the book of Job. Some others say, well, you know, this is from a part of the world where people have myths. And so what was being written was actually a myth. And then others would say, maybe they were dinosaurs. The picture over here on this side is a plesiosaur. Maybe it was a plesiosaur. There's a picture of a Japanese trawler that brought up what they think was a very, very decayed plesiosaur. And you can find that online pretty easy too. And they have it up on a wrench, and it's very saggy. And you can make out that maybe it was something like this. And that it was down in the ocean, and they somehow snagged it and brought it up. But God is superior. God has superior power. Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His? And superior insight. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. God has insight on people. God knows a humble person when he sees one. And God knows someone who's not humble. This article was written, I believe, it was by Eric Lyons when he first started working for Apologetic Press. Behemoth as a dinosaur, Leviathan as a water-living reptile. The evidence documents overwhelmingly that the behemoth and the leviathan of Job 40 and 41 are flesh and blood animals, not imaginary creatures. Furthermore, the description of these creatures does not fit that of any known animal present in the world today, regardless of attempts to equate them with the hippopotamus or the crocodile. Thus, they must be some type of extinct creature. But what kind? God's descriptions of the behemoth and leviathan are compatible in every way with the descriptions we have of dinosaurs and dinosaurs-like water-living reptiles that roamed the earth not millions of years ago, as some have suggested, but only a few thousand years ago. Moses wrote, "For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them." Man, according to Christ, existed from the beginning of creation. So did the dinosaurs. The conclusion is supported by the available scientific evidence as well. In the early 1920s, a distinguished archaeologist, Samuel Hubbard, uncovered Indian petroglyphs in the Havasupai area of the Grand Canyon. Among them were representations of easily recognizable creatures, including the ibex, the buffalo, and the dinosaur. In fact, a reproduction of the dinosaur petroglyph graced the front cover of the scientific monograph authored by Dr. Hubbard and published under the Oakland, California Museum of Natural History. Taken all in all, the proportions are good. The huge reptile is depicted in the attitude in which man would most likely see it, reared up on its legs, balancing with the long tail, either feeding or in fighting position, possibly defending itself against a party of men. In the book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery in the Bible, there is reproduction of the Havasupai dinosaur petroglyph side by side with the representation from the evolutionist text of the dinosaur known as Edmontosaurus. The two are indistinguishable. And that, in this context, raises an important question. How could Indians draw such an accurate picture of a creature they have never seen? It is evident that both the biblical and scientific evidence support the coexistence of man and dinosaurs at some point in the not too distant past. Thank you very much.